The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles now, if you would please, to Mark chapter 2. And for those of you that were with us last week, I hope this scripture is still fresh in your minds, because it is one of the most memorable of Jesus' miracles. We read about this miracle last week from Mark, which is our text verses, and we also looked at it in the book of Luke. We read the entire story there. It's also recorded in Matthew. And we looked at those different passages just to kind of fill in and give us all the details about what happened in the first part of this second chapter. And our primary takeaways that we have from it, from the first part of the sermon, is that Jesus, number one, that Jesus added a new title to himself, calling himself the Son of Man, which doesn't detract from the first verse of Mark chapter 1, which says that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of Man is an addition, not a subtraction. Then secondly, we looked at how the passage tells us that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He proves that he is the Son of God because he can forgive sins. And then lastly, we were talking about faith and the demonstration of faith in determination to bring people to Jesus. And this is, of course, what our Lord would have us to do. Now let's read these first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2 again to refresh us of this wonderful story of faith in Mark's gospel. Verse number 1, and again he entered, that's Jesus, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. This is a great story for you to remember. It is an effective, practical demonstration of what faith can do. Now, I want to pause for just a moment to state again the difficulty of calling these encounters that we read in the Scriptures stories. Now, we've had this discussion earlier that for the uninitiated, they hear us use the word stories, and what comes to their mind is that they're thinking fairy tales, just stories that are told like you would tell to little children. And the world and the devil would love for you to think of the Word of God in that way, to think, well, that's just myths and legends. Those are fairy tales. But if what Mark writes here is not the truth, then we have no reason to believe that there's anything in the Bible that is true. And that would underline the very faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we read here definitely is the Word of God, and the Word of God is always true. And so Mark is giving us a correct account of Jesus' life and all the different things that he did that the specific things that Mark decided to record. Now, I can't convince anybody that this is the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to work into the heart to show the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And when he opens the heart to these truths, this is when we have the joy of believing in Christ, and that hope that we have in us in Christ springs up into everlasting life. But going on from there, this is a story of faith. It is a story of concern for those who need the Savior. And most importantly, it is a story about forgiveness. And this is the main reason that Mark records this, that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. And that is the greatest need that every person has, to have our sins forgiven. Now, the key verses for this section are verses 10 and 11. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Oh, if you are looking for the greatest benefit received from Christianity, or what it has to offer, it would be this, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And Christianity is the only religion that addresses that need. There is no other religion that has atonement. There's no other religion that provides a way that we can escape the wrath of God because of our sins. The ability to forgive sins rests solely, wholly, in the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus Christ. So this is what the story is about. It's a declaration of the deity of Jesus. Only God can forgive sins, and if Jesus can forgive sins, then he must be God. The story takes place in Capernaum. We are familiar with it. We've looked at that in the first chapter. Capernaum was like the home base for Jesus during his ministry. We are aware that it was right next to the Sea of Galilee, and the city was along an east-west trade route, and so it made it easy for Jesus to reach other areas of Galilee from this place. Now, Jesus did not go to Nazareth where he had his occupation, where he grew up, where he learned from his father. He didn't go there because when he did, they threw him out. So that wasn't the place that he decided to base the ministry. Instead, that was in Capernaum. This is where Peter and Andrew lived. First chapter again tells us that. It's also where Peter and Andrew had a fishing business along with James and John. And so it's most likely that when Jesus was in Capernaum that he stayed in Peter and Andrew's house. So many people believe that this house is the house of Peter and Andrew. It was the roof of their house that was torn up. It was their house that was packed with people, so many people that nobody else could get in the door. It was their house that had to be repaired afterwards, after all of this took place, which was a very small price to pay for a miracle that's been remembered for 2,000 years. Now, the encounter is about a man who had palsy. He was paralyzed, that's what that means, and he was unable to come to Jesus without help. Now, in the first part of the message today, we'll just take a very quick review of last week's topic. We concentrated on this one aspect of their story, and that is the activity of these men who brought the palsied man to Jesus, the one who helped him to get to Jesus. So first is the activity of his friends. There were four friends who were concerned about their mutual friend. This was a determined group. When they came into the house where Jesus was, there were so many people packed outside and backed up to the door that it was impossible for them to get this man on the bed in to see Jesus. The crowd was spilling out into the narrow streets, and they strained to hear Jesus or to get a glimpse of him as he taught and healed. And so these four men come carrying this paralyzed man on his bed from which he couldn't move. He's stuck there. And when they arrived, the crowds were already there. They didn't beat the crowd, and so there was no way that they could push through to get this man in to see Jesus. Now, although this wasn't advertised as a healing meeting, we'll notice there in the text that it says that Jesus preached and then he healed. So we can be sure that there were many needy people who were there. Others wanted to be healed, and it was not the way of Jesus to refuse anyone who came to him. But what do you do if you can't get in? What if you're paralyzed like this man was? There's no hope for you to get better, and the only way that you can is to see this healer who is named Jesus. What if after so many years of hopelessness, you finally have the opportunity that'll never, perhaps never come by your life again? You just don't know. You have an opportunity, finally. You've heard that somebody is able to heal you from this paralyzed condition that you're in, and you would probably do anything that you could to get there to be healed. I'm sure this is the way the man was thinking. One chance to get better, how will I take it? Then you have four friends who decide they're going to help you get there. They know your need. They say that they will carry you there, but they discover when they arrive that the crowds are too great. This is an impossible task for us. We can't get you in to get the healing that you so desperately need. Well, it's then very good that you would have determined friends. And that is, nothing is going to stand in our way to get this man to Jesus. Now, these were innovative men. They were good thinkers. They weren't concerned about the building and the damage they would do to it. They carried the man up on the roof. They were persistent to take the man up there to tear up the roof. And you remember last week I told you that the Greek language there actually says that they dug down into the roof. So they were just tearing everything off of it in order to get the man to see Jesus, to let him down into the room where Jesus was. And this is the kind of determination that we need to get people to Jesus. The only hope for your family and friends to go to heaven, the only hope that they have for the salvation of their souls, is for someone to tell them about Jesus. Tell them how they can be saved. Tell them how they can go to heaven. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think the Word of God would impress upon us that it's important that we do everything that we can to get the message to, especially to our loved ones that we don't want to see die and go to hell. So we ought not to let anything stand in our way. There are no excuses to be made for this. This is the most important thing that we can do in our Christian lives. If you think about your family and friends, they may never hear the gospel from anyone else. You ever notice that? There aren't too many people out there that know the gospel. In the places where they work, in the places where they shop, in the neighborhoods, there's not too many people out trying to get people the gospel of Jesus Christ. So your friends and family may only hear it from you. And so you need to be diligent to tell them about what Christ did for you. So the activity of these friends, it's just outstanding. Their friend had a need, and they stayed with this need until they got him to Jesus. And then their faith was rewarded. Jesus saw their faith. So he dealt not only with the faith of the man that was let down, the paralyzed man, but he also dealt with the faith of these four friends, because they got what they wanted too. And that was to see their friend healed and to hear the message of Christ. So if you're determined to get your friends and family saved, God can reward that effort. And many times thank the Lord that he does. So now they have him in the presence of Jesus. And when this man was settled on the floor, and when Jesus watched him inch by inch lowered from the roof into his presence, he responded. Secondly, then, we look at the announcement of Jesus. In verse number 5, Jesus said to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, you'll notice that Jesus didn't at first say, "Get up and walk." He didn't deal with the healing aspect first. The first order of business is to deal with his sins. The first order is forgiveness, because that's what he needed most. And if he wanted to get down to the root cause of the reason that he was there, it's because of his deep sorrow over sin. Now, I know that if you've studied this in the other accounts and you've studied it here in Mark, you would wonder, where do I get this idea that sin was the most concerning thing on the man's mind? The text doesn't actually say that. How would I know this? Well, I know it because this is the way the Jewish people fought. What we need to do is to look and see the background of how people fought about sin and sickness. So if you'll turn to John chapter 9, to another passage I think that's familiar with you, we'll learn the prevailing thought about sickness, especially these kinds of sicknesses, the leprosy that we talked about before, or blindness, paralysis, diseases that are debilitating. So here in John chapter 9 is the story of a man that is born blind. It's a great story that has many theological implications, but we just want to draw out this one part. What did people think about the source of sickness? And we find it in a question that the disciples asked. John 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, I'll just pause there for a moment before we talk, get a little bit of explanation here. And that is, this whole thing is set up for Jesus to show his power. I mean, here is a man, it's predetermined. You may not like it, but it's predetermined that he would be blind when he was born just for this very purpose, that Jesus would be able to show his power and people would understand who Jesus was. But the assumption of the disciples is that since the man was born blind, that somewhere in the equation, a great sin is committed, either or has been committed. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned, and because of that, he was born blind. Now, that first one's a little hard for us to figure out. Is it because the man sinned that he was born blind? Well, wait a minute. How can you sin before you're born to be born blind? I'm going to leave you to wonder about that because I'm not going to talk about it today. We'll leave that for another time. All that I want you to see from this is that the people connected sin to disease. And so if you had a disease, if you had sickness, if you had blindness, if you were crippled or paralyzed, then the reason must be your sin. Now, it's typical that the man in Mark 2 would think the very same thing. This is the way the people were taught. He also believed that sin was the cause of his paralysis. And if he was to be healed, then sin had to be dealt with. He needed to be forgiven of his sins first before Jesus would heal him. And Jesus knew this is what the man thought. He knew others in the room would make the same connection. This is what they think too. Now in Matthew, Jesus told him, he said, Son, be of good cheer. The sadness in him, the reason that he needed to be cheered up was because of his sin. And so as he's lowered into the room, all eyes are on him. Everyone's looking to see what will be done. He knew that everyone that was watching had the same opinion. Something has gone wrong here. This man is a sinner. I wonder what it is, the great sin that he committed or his parents committed, that God would strike him down with paralysis. And this is what most people in the world are missing. They're missing the understanding that this man had, not that he must be a sinner because he was sick, but just simply this. He's a sinner. Most of the world misses that. We are sinners. Or if they do recognize it, we're not very bad sinners. We're not too bad after all. Many people just won't get this far. They feel good physically, and they feel especially good about themselves, and they think that everything is fine. But the Bible teaches that the core central issue with all of us is that we are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. Most people will do this, though. They will admit something's wrong. Only because they will say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. They know that they make mistakes. But they won't admit that any of their wrongdoing equates to a type of justice that would require punishment in an eternal hell. I can't be that bad. That's a bite that's too big. That's something they simply can't swallow. Nobody wants to believe that they're really that bad. So if you get them to admit that they are sinners, okay, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a big enough sinner, and I really don't need to come to Christ. They don't need to be brought to Jesus because they don't think they're all that bad, and they certainly don't think that they're bad enough that they need God's forgiveness. Now, this man knew it, though. He was helpless. Whatever the cause of sin, it was there, and he fought through the fear of admitting it, and Jesus knowing it, and the whole room knowing it, Jesus knew what he fought, and so he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And this is what the Bible says that you must do. You must admit your sin. You must confess that you are a sinner. You must acknowledge your helplessness, and you must repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you. If I were to ask you to raise your hands and say, "Have you done that?" As I look over here, I'd say probably everyone will raise your hand and say, "Yes, I have done that." And you know that when you come to Jesus with that admission, what happens? Your sins are forgiven. He always does. Just like he never refused anyone from healing, he never refuses anyone to forgive their sins when they come to him honestly and sincerely, seeking that forgiveness through their repentance. Now, thirdly, we notice this, and that is the accusation of the scribes, verses 6 and 7. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" Everywhere that Jesus went, there were always these skeptical religious leaders that were sprinkled in among the crowds. They were always there to judge what he did because he was more popular than them. He diverted attention from them. With Jesus in the way, they were less prominent in the eyes of the public. If Jesus was right in what he taught, then the scribes must be wrong in what they said. They're all aware of this. They know this is a problem. You remember in chapter 1 when he entered the synagogue in Capernaum? It says the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And don't you think the scribes were very well aware of all that chatter? They knew what was being said. Well, Mark gets to the root of the matter and explains the reason the scribes said that he is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God only? And now that's the point of the whole exercise. The point of the miracle is to get them to say this, that nobody can forgive sins but God. And if Jesus forgives sins, who is he? He must be God. And so when they're thinking these things, they're playing right into the hand that Jesus dealt. This is exactly what he wants them to admit. Now, I want you to see how important this perception is. There are many who say, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus is God." Is that true? There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus is God. You don't know how many times I've heard people say that. The Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, which is the same as saying he is not equal to God the Father. Of course, they don't believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anyway. But he's not equal. He's not equal. Jesus is a lesser whatever he is. They'll say he is a God. He is some sort of God. He's like a God. And thus you'll find, in order to make this stick in their own minds, is they must make a perverted translation of the scriptures. And this, in fact, is what they've done. In John chapter 1, verse 1, let me read their perverted translation. "In the beginning was," or "in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They translate it that way. So you would think that Jesus is not the God. He's not the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Now, the scribes knew exactly what Jesus meant by the statement. He says, if he says that he can forgive sins, they thought he claims he is God. Not that he's some sort of a God. That's not it at all. These people are monotheistic. These people only believe in one God, so they know very well if Jesus claimed to forgive sins. And he was saying he's the one and only true God. Now, you must understand the exclusivity of that claim. Most people don't like the exclusivity of Christianity because it says there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way but Jesus Christ to get to heaven. There aren't multiple plans. There aren't however you want to go, choose your own path. No, there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And either that's true, and Jesus is God, or he is very seriously a liar. You can't get by with it that Jesus is a really good person or a really good prophet, a good moral teacher. He's either a liar or he is God, because good moral people don't lie. God doesn't lie. He can't be what the Jehovah Witnesses say is. He can't be what the Mormons say. He can't be what the Muslims claim. He's more than a God. He's more than the brother of Satan. Not at all, actually. And he is more than just a good prophet. He is Jehovah God. He's ruler of heaven and earth. He can forgive sins. And only God forgives sins. Now, what's Mark's purpose in this gospel account? It's to prove in all ways that Jesus is the righteous king. He is the servant king who will rule this world. And he will do it because he is God's. So the scribes perceived well the importance of this statement, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." If he does this and he can do this, then he must be the one true living God. Now, fourthly, is the awareness of Jesus. I do hope that you're taking notes, because on your listening sheet, these words will mean nothing later unless you know what are the activities, what is the announcement, what is the accusation, what is the awareness. What was Jesus aware of? Their thoughts. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now, he hasn't said a word yet. They hadn't, rather. They're only thinking in their minds. They haven't burst out here and said anything about Jesus at all yet. They're just thinking about this, and all of them are thinking the same thing. And Jesus knew their thoughts. When you read this and in other places and see the things that Jesus said and did, does it make you wonder how they kept rejecting him? How did they keep just turning away from him? I mean, they see what he can do. You wonder, how can they miss this time after time after time? Why are they so stubborn and will not admit who he really was? Well, he knew their thoughts. He knew what the paralyzed man was thinking. He knew what they were thinking, because he is the omniscient God who knows everything that everyone thinks. Across the world, always, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you have time, you might compare that to the bulletin article that I wrote for you this morning. Why did they reject him? Well, it's this one reason. Their eyes were blinded by Satan. And this is what happens to every single person in the world who doesn't know Jesus Christ. The reason they will not believe is because there is another evil out there that is worse than they are, stronger than they are, that keeps them from the light of Jesus Christ. And that light has to be overcome, or that darkness, rather, has to be overcome. And the only one who can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. No one else breaks through the darkness to bring a person to Christ. So they reject him. Jesus told him at another time, told him, "You're of your father, the devil." He read their minds many times. He knew their thoughts before they could even speak. He knew what they were about to say. They had evil in their hearts. And may I submit to you that it makes no difference how secret you may think your sins are. God knows them all. He knows every one of them. You know, some people think they're clever, very clever, if they can hide something from the preacher. If I can hide it from the preacher, they're Christian pretenders. They think they've gotten away with something because I don't know about it. Who am I? Who am I? Amen. So you fool me. Good for you. Or shame on you, as it should be. So you fool me. God knows what's in your heart. He knows it all. He knows what you think. He knows all your excuses. He knows what you do. We had a discussion in form class about this one time, that sometimes in the Bible, it does say that there are people who believed. It makes a statement, they believe, but there was no evidence of their belief. They claimed to be believers, but they weren't really believers. For example, in John chapter 12, the scriptures talk about the religious leaders, and it says some of them believed on him, but they wouldn't confess him because they were afraid. They were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogues. And then it says they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what Jesus has to say about that type of belief? It's right here in the book of Mark. If you just want to flip over a few pages to chapter 8. In the 8th chapter, verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I think this is very, very important information for us. Hebrews says, Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." If you constantly deny God by your lifestyle, if there is no consistency in what you do, if you continually think evil thoughts and you do evil from your heart, take heed. That is unbelief, according to the Bible. And for unbelief, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, fifthly, we look at the argument of Jesus, the argument. Now, take my advice. What you do not want to do is to get into a theological argument with Jesus. Stay out of that one. Folks are always arguing about Jesus, though. They always argue about him. They make him something that he's not. They make him say things he didn't say. They make him think things he never thought. These scribes, Pharisees, the whole bunch of them, they're never a match for Jesus. Every time they get into an argument with him, they end up like soaked dogs with their tails between their legs running off. Jesus knows all about them, knows everything to say to them. What is the argument here? Verses 8 and 9. "Why reason these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk.'" Jesus was a master logician. What did they think? Well, the prevailing opinion of the scribes and the Pharisees, the paralyzed man, the disciples, the whole bunch of them, the prevailing thought is that sickness always relates to sin. These are inseparable. And that's that question we talked about in John 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Sin and sickness go together. That's a tenet of their theology. If you get rid of the sickness, then you must first get rid of the sin. If you get rid of the sin, then the sickness goes out with it. So Jesus here lays a logical trap for them. Which is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? So he says to them, which is easier for me to do? To say, to tell you, your sins are forgiven, or to tell this man to pick up his bed, get up, and walk out of here. Which one of those is easier? Well, the answer, of course, true answer, is that neither one of them is easy, because only God can do it, truly do it. But somehow, ignorant people know more about God than he knows. The scribes and Pharisees think they knew more. But the blind man over in John chapter 9, he got this. He understood very well. In John 9, he used a little bit of godly logic by saying to the leaders, he said, "Nobody in the history of the world ever heard that a person that is born blind was healed from his blindness. If this man was a sinner, he couldn't do this. And because he can, he must be God." He got that, but the scribes and Pharisees didn't get it. Now, if you look at this another way, if you look at it this way, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can do that. I can tell you your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean I can do it, but I can tell you that. And Jesus could have said it to the paralyzed man, "Yeah, your sins are forgiven." How does he know? What's the demonstration of it? You know, what I would like to see is someone step into the confessional booth and say to the priest, hear him say to them, your sins are forgiven. Just that part. And then for somebody to roll up to the booth in a wheelchair and say, Father, not just forgive me, but heal me. Now, the priest can say your sins are forgiven all day long, but how can you know? There's no way for that to be demonstrated for you. But what if a person rolls up in a wheelchair and rolls away on a skateboard? Then you say, something happened here. This must be the power of God. You get the point? Anybody can say that your sins are forgiven, but I can't heal you. And I have news for some people. The priest in the booth can do neither. He can't forgive sins and he can't heal anybody because only God does such things. This is the point of the miracle. Only God does these things. So if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you don't go to a priest. You go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins. Ask him to forgive you and he will. And if you go to the priest for that, you'll walk out with more sins than you went in. And that's because you blaspheme God by thinking exactly what the Pharisees thought. Only God can forgive sins. So what this man doing saying that he can forgive sins. Well, how do I know all this? Well, next is the arising of the man. That's six, the rising of the man. The scribes thought correctly who can forgive sins but God only. And they were dead right on that assumption, and watch what Jesus does in response. Verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Now the connection is made. If sin is the cause of sickness, if you can get rid of the sin, you can get rid of the sickness. When he said, arise, take up your bed and walk. It was more than just physical healing. It's more. It's a demonstration of forgiveness of sin. So the man got up and he walked out of there. The physical healing is only the vehicle to get us to this point, to the greater point, that Jesus is God because he has the power to forgive sins. I don't think that you're going to forget that statement. I've made it so many times in the message. Jesus is God because he has the power to forgive sins. And when this man got up and walked out, that was the proof of it. Now, they were wrong about some things. They were wrong about the application of their doctrine. If a person is paralyzed and if one is born blind, are they greater sinners than you or me that don't have physical ailments? Is that what that means? If you get sick, does it mean that it's a direct consequence of something bad that you did last week? Of course not. They're wrong in that assumption. But they are right about this. All sickness is related to sin. There is sickness in the world because of sin. And it came upon us by Adam's sin way back in the very beginning. We get sick. That's a curse that's been put on the world because of what Adam did, and then we in turn are also sinners. So if we didn't have any sin, none of us would be sick. That's true. And it's also true when they said that only God can forgive sins. So what's the greatest truth that we learn? Jesus has the power to forgive sins on earth. That's what he said. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Why does it say on earth? Because there's no place else there is any sin. It's all here on earth or in that other world of demons. In heaven, there is no sin. So you don't have to worry about him getting rid of sin there. That's already gone. It's gone. You don't have to worry. He can't have a kingdom where all are sinners. So what will happen is when Jesus brings his kingdom to this earth, at first sins will be suppressed and then sin will be done away with altogether. And it will be gotten rid of in one of two ways. Sinners will be gone from this earth in one of two ways. Either they will be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ for the cleansing of sin, or they will be removed for their unbelief and spend eternity in the fires of hell. Either way, one way or the other, the final state of God's kingdom is perfect righteousness with no sin. Now, lastly, Number 7, the amazement of the crowd. Verse 12, it immediately arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. You know, I can just see in my mind the difference just a little bit of time makes. 4 men arrive on the scene with a man on a stretcher. Man can't move, and they couldn't get in. They couldn't force their way in. The crowds are too great, so they go up on the roof, they tear it apart, and let the guy down with ropes until he's right in the thick of the whole thing. Now, the commotion of the roof being torn off and the sawdust and the thatch and the pieces that are falling down on the floor must have stopped everything for just a few minutes as this man comes slowly down from the ceiling. People watch Jesus to see what he would say and do. Who knows? Maybe the man trembles because he knew Jesus' power. And he thinks, what if Jesus is angry at this interruption? I've just come in the middle of his sermon. I could get very angry when you interrupt my sermons. So be careful about what you're doing. But everything stops for just a moment. Man comes down. People are watching this take place. And this man's thinking, if Jesus is angry at the interruption, what if he makes things worse for me? What if he does heal me, but the pain is so bad that it's better that I be paralyzed? Maybe he's thinking things like that. If he believed Jesus could heal him, he probably thought he could make it worse. So everything stops for those few minutes as the bed is let down. All eyes are on Jesus. They're all staring at him. They're straining inside and outside to hear what Jesus will say. Well, he forgave the sins and they were shown to be forgiven by the man getting up and walking out. So the man hears what Jesus says. He picks up the bed, and now the crowd that was pressing and pushing so they couldn't get in slowly parts as he walks to the door to let him out. Now the crowd moves back in wonder at this, amazement. He parts the crowd like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. I mean, he just parts the whole sea of these people, and the man just filters right through there, walks right on out, carrying his bed. Mark says the people just, they're amazed. They're amazed at this. Luke adds another word to it. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. They glorified God. Learn this. Everything that Jesus did was for God's glory. Jesus went to the cross for God's glory. He arose from the grave for God's glory. He saved you for God's glory. And this man was healed for God's glory. They're filled with fear. Do you know why? It's the same reaction when he calmed the storm on the sea. It was the same reaction when he cast demons out of a maniac. They were filled with fear because they knew they were in the presence of God. And you know what happened in the Old Testament every time someone came in proximity to God? When they knew that God was present, there was fear. You know, I think sometimes in church, we have a certain awe and respect for what we do here. But I think that there are many churches that there is really no fear of God. There's no fear that when God is here and meets with his people, that we're in the presence of the Almighty. And so what many times people do in church, the singing or what they call worship or the praises that they do or whatever goes along with that is not really to satisfy God in the worship of him, but it's to satisfy the senses of self. What is it that makes me feel good about what I'm doing? Rather than does God recognize this as true worship of him? Is there really a fear and respect and reverence for God because he's here and he is the Almighty? I think we need to recognize that. Sometimes we just don't know who God is. Fear is the place where worship begins. Fear is where we begin to glorify God. Fear is the reason that people need to be forgiven of their sins. I think the late R.C. Sproul said this best. He said, what do you need to be saved from? Most people would say, well, I need to be saved from hell. We all think that, don't we? We need to be saved from hell. R.C. Sproul said, no, you need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from Him. Sounds kind of odd, but he was right. You need to be saved from God because God is wrathful because of sin. You sinned against God. And so your greatest need is to be forgiven of that sin. God's wrath is on you if you aren't forgiven. John wrote this. It's over the door outside the auditorium. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Again, in Colossians 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the beginning, I quoted scripture that said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of sin, the wrath of God is on the children of disobedience. I don't think that's a good stopping place. I don't want to end the message right here, so you give me about one more minute. You need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from the wrath of God by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't stop short of the glory of God. This is the problem. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. How is it that you will not come short of the glory of God? Colossians 1:14 tells you, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You get saved for the glory of God. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to supply your greatest need. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You are helpless. You can't walk. And Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. And when you trust Him, He says, be cheerful. Be cheerful. Your sins are forgiven. Arise and follow me. Trust Him for the glory of God. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who glorifies the Father with full forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who brings us forgiveness of sins through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we do pray that every person here in the room this morning understands this. All that we've done is just reinforce what we've already believed. But if not, we do ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit, the only one who can make us fully understand what this is all about, we pray that Your Spirit would speak to some heart today. If there's anything else that we should learn from this, things such as determination to bring people to hear the gospel of Christ, and things such as how we can explain to people what they need to believe to be saved, and things such as Jesus is God. Help us to have that on our minds as we speak to people and try our best to bring them to Jesus. Thank You, Father, for the service today. Bless our people. Help us to be faithful to You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.